To the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Today, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. Doesn't that sound like Ferguson? I mean, black business owners have their businesses burned down by blacks who are angry at whites. It's just hatred and rage isn't constrained. Just like moral relativism cannot be controlled. So when National Right to Life and Republicans and Focus on the Family say, oh, vote for, and fill in the blank, vote for Bob Dole, vote for John McCain, vote for Mitt Romney, because we know they're sort of pro-abortion, a bit, but they're really more like us than not. So they're promoting moral relativism. So then you have Christians, Catholics who call themselves pro-lifes, and people who go to evangelical churches, many of them voting for Barack Obama. Why would they? And so National Right to Life and Focus on the Family are devastated. Why would these people vote for Barack Obama? Well, because you've turned them into moral relativists, and moral relativism cannot be controlled. And hatred and rage cannot be controlled. So you take it out on who? You take it out on your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. So the people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. So they'll oppress one another. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing worked out on our TV screens through the news every day lately? Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Notice the standards, how low they are, right? Now, when people are poor, and especially back then, they would trade in clothing, even for centuries, even in Europe. Just a few centuries ago, I've read contracts where it's so many oxen, so many changes of clothing, so many tons of butter and so on. But here, see the standard? You have clothing. Why don't you be our leader? Is that much different than Mitt Romney? He has a lot of money and his hair doesn't move in the breeze. So he should be our leader. Right? In the Constitution, it's what? You got to be 35 years of age, a natural born citizen, and a majority of the electoral college has to vote for you. And you be our leader. That's not much different than, hey, he's got clothes. You got clothes. Why don't you be the leader? In other words, there are no real standards. And when we think that we're smart enough to figure all this out, then we end up getting what we deserve. So this guy here, he reminds me of Doug McBurney and I. We would, for some years, people say, so what have you guys been up to? And we would quote Pinky and the Brain, you know. We'd say, we're trying to take over the world. Maybe Pinky and the Brain was quoting us. I don't really know. But we're trying to take over the world. Well, lately, people ask, so what are you guys up to? And we say, well, used to be we're trying to take over the world. Now, who wants it? I mean, we don't want the world. You could have the world. And that's what this guy here is saying. They say, you have clothing, you be our leader. And he's thinking, no, I don't want to be the leader. Leave me out of this. So a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. Notice the ruins of the city of Judah, of their kingdom, of the world. Who wants it? We're trying to take over the world. Not anymore. Nobody wants it. I mean, nobody with common sense wants it. Verse 7. In that day, he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills. So this guy does have common sense, right? I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. I can't do it. I can't provide for you. I can't fix what's wrong with you. In the sermon today, we conclude our series on discipleship. And toward the end, we point out that God is more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is doing through you. Because through you, well, that's how you affect the rest of the world. And there is a church filled with believers that God could use to reach out to others. God wants us to do that, but what is he more interested in? Well, there's a world filled with believers, but there's only one person through whom God could make a change in me, and that is me. There's only one person through whom God can make a change in you, and that is you. So God is more interested in what he's doing in us than through us. Verse 8, for Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So when he sets his eyes upon them, what he sees, his eyes, his demeanor, his countenance turns to one of anger. He is provoked to anger. What of the Christian doctrine that God cannot be affected by anything outside of him? Like James White said in our debate, the battle at the palace that we have on KGov and on YouTube, God cannot be affected by anything outside of him. Well, here they are provoking the Lord. And so you have to take almost the whole Bible and say it's all a figure of speech. It doesn't really mean what it says. And that is almost exactly what Dr. Samuel Lamerson wrote to me in a debate we had called Battle Royale 10 on open theism. Is the future settled or open? When he quoted one of his favorite theologians who said almost everything the Bible says about God is a figure of speech. Almost everything. And so when you have that mindset, the Bible means anything you want it to mean, because everything it says is a metaphor. So I listed a paragraph of about 20 things about God that just you go in the Bible, just Google or search God is, or the Lord is. And then you see, I listed the 20 things that came up. God is righteous. God is mighty. God is holy. God is love. God is the creator. God is the judge. God, so on, all the way, 20 of them. And there was one king said, God is king. The Lord is king. And I thought, you know, even though God has a kingdom, somehow in his Calvinist mind, Lamerson is going to think that that's a metaphor, that God is not really the king of his kingdom. So I didn't want to leave it out, because it's true of God. God is the king. He's the king of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Who's the king if not God of his kingdom? So it is literal. I didn't want to leave it out, but I thought I'll put that right in the middle of this list of 20 some things that God is, sort of to hide it. And don't you know, in Dr. Lamerson's response, he said, oh, you know, all this stuff about God is metaphor. Like in your list, you put God as king. God is not a king. That's a figure of speech. So that's what we're up against. But the reality is men can provoke God. And we do, they do, by their rebellion. Verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. So in Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't hide their sin. They just paraded it out. Everybody knew. And that's where we're at today, right? The perverse parade down Broadway and Main Street, while those who affirm God's claim on our life are mocked, ridiculed, called haters, fired, threatened with fines and imprisonment. So that's where we're at. But they declare their sin as Sodom. It's called the Gay Pride Parade. Or it's Mike Rosen on KOA Radio bragging that there's certain kinds of pornography that he really likes. Isn't that amazing? That an adult male would say that in public. And the number one local talk show host in Colorado, Mike Rosen, they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So the consequences of the righteous, not righteous by their own works, but righteous because they're identified with God, they're trusting God, they're obeying God. So God makes them righteous. He attributes righteousness to them. Ultimately, even the Jews who were under the Mosaic law in the covenant of circumcision, ultimately, even they, of course, were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by Christ's righteousness. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. And that's the way it is today. Right? That's exactly the way it is today. There was a seeker-friendly megachurch in Chicago, about 10,000 people, and the pastor, he's written a book about marriage. He left the church, but he came out last year for homosexual marriage. He's just an up-and-coming Christian best-selling leader, and he now has a show with Oprah on the Oprah TV network. Certainly, you're not going to hear from him as you did in his church about sin, about hell, about salvation. All you're going to hear is God is love. And he's one of those who have rejected hell, said there's no such thing as hell. God loves everyone. So everyone lives forever with God in heaven. So that's called being nicer than God. Verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Notice he's doing both. He's pleading and he's judging. In the book of Acts, Israel had not repented for the crime with the Roman Empire, with the Gentiles, of crucifying the Lord. The religious leaders did not. The nation as a corporate entity did not. And so Stephen is rebuking their elders. And what do? But they kill him. And Stephen says, I see the Lord Jesus standing. So he's standing up to plead and he's standing to judge. And so undoubtedly at that moment when Stephen became the first Christian martyr, that God realized, okay, we're in the final throes of the offer of the kingdom to Israel. When I turn to the Gentiles, when I select and receive the faith from, obedience from, the man who I will make the apostle to the Gentiles, and that is the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, two chapters later, when that happens, I will cut off Israel, graft in the Gentiles. The casting away of Israel was the reconciling of the world. So Acts 7, Christ is standing, pleading, and he's ready to judge. In Acts 9, when Paul gets saved, then anyone who got saved up till that moment would have been a member of Israel's covenant of circumcision. After Paul gets saved, just like Cornelius, the Gentile, in the next chapter, who's saved without being circumcised, and he has the Holy Spirit before he's even baptized, anyone saved after Paul's conversion, they are all in the body of Christ, because as Paul writes, he became the pattern of all those who would hereafter believe. So the difference between Israel and the body. So verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? I mean, the poor are worse off when the righteous are not ruling. The poor are worse off. They're not better off. They're not better off because there's government health care and government food stamps and government housing and government education and government spending money. They're not better off. They're far worse off. You plunder the poor. So Barack Obama, is he the only liberal politician who's become wealthy by being concerned for the poor? No. How about Hillary Clinton? Bill Clinton become multi-millionaires. Why? Because allegedly they're out to help the poor. In reality, they eat up their food and they plunder their houses. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. So walking with outstretched necks, not like a giraffe, you know, but just haughty, like head held high, like the way homosexuals march in a parade, the way women who are seductresses will behave, with their head held high, with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, like ankle bracelets, to draw attention in a seductive way, mincing, you know, sort of like the Spice Girls. I think of women who are in our culture and they act seductive and they use their bodies and their sensuality. And what I think of a thousand times over, I think of, if you've ever seen the horrifying sight of a corpse decomposing, or an Egyptian mummy even, or they exhume a body out of a casket in a cemetery, and there it's just so, you know, there's maggots crawling through the eye sockets. And that's what I think of when I see these women, whether in a TV commercial or a magazine cover, and the way they are attempting to seduce men, and they are acting as though it's not all going to become corrupt. Everything that they are valuing, with their selling their soul for the ability to use this power to destroy men. And the way that sports teams will take cheerleaders, something that should be a neat part of our culture, and turn it into something sexual. And young girls turned into sexual objects, beauty pageants and so on. In the media recently, the young girls doing a YouTube video with the parents and the director of the video having them use the F word. Young, like, I don't know, 9, 10, 12-year-old girls. It's just so vulgar, and I utterly, everyone who knows right, of course, utterly despises those who promote such wickedness in our culture and destroy lives by the millions. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. So you don't get much more secret than your skeleton. You know, it's one thing to disrobe. It's another thing for worms to eat your flesh. And then there you are. And that's it. And that's what's left. Whereas the righteous will be clothed with white linen. The Lord will strike with a scab. It's like, you know, they love how they do up their hair to seduce the culture. But it's like the whole head has just become a scab. That's the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and bracelets and the veils. the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels. I'm so glad that nose rings will be gone. I mean, call me prejudiced or bigoted or whatever. It just, I don't know. I can't understand it. But I don't need to understand it, right? God will take away the nose rings. And of course, I'm being facetious a bit, but I don't understand it. It's but one thing we have learned is with our children, we've had many years of raising kids. Of the three at home, Zachary, his next birthday, he'll be 18. And we have four who are grown and out of the house. Some of them married, some of them with kids. And so we've learned not to major in the minors and the kind of music that our three boys at home listen to. It's Christian music. We listen to the lyrics with them. I wouldn't be caught dead turning on that music by myself in the car. To me, it's almost nauseating. I just hate it. But I can imagine decades ago, more parents being confronted with this and unprepared for it with the youth cultural influence would forbid their kids from listening to Christian music if it had a beat, you know. They'd say that kind of thing, rock and roll, the devil's diversion. Well, secular rock and roll, when the message is godless, sure, that's destructive. But we've learned not to major on the minors. If there's something inherently immoral and sinful, then of course we have to put our foot down. But when it is a cultural issue that's not inherently immoral, if we fight against that, then when we fight against something that's wrong, our kids will be conditioned to think, well, mom and dad never know what they're talking about. So we try to be very specific in what we disapprove of and disallow. So God will take away the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors. You know, they would polish brass and use it, of course, like Ahab's wife, Jezebel, to apply makeup and to try, nothing wrong with makeup, but to try to lure someone into a trap. The mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. That reminds me of another study we'll be getting to when we read that the table is set for the feast of the nation, but it is dripping. All the finery is on the table, all the silverware and the porcelain, but the table is dripping with vomit. That's how God describes the celebration of his people. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. And that's getting a little too close for comfort, right? Because the sash usually would be a loose piece of cloth worn over the shoulder. Instead of that, you got a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And you know, so much of this was about the daughters of women. And so baldness on a man, I think, is very becoming. I've wanted to go bald since I was a teenager. Gray quick and then bald. I don't know. It hasn't happened yet. I figured if I go bald, I don't have to waste time doing my hair every day. What a waste of time. But I've been cursed. So baldness, there's nothing inherently distasteful about baldness, except for a woman. There is male pattern baldness. And it seems that God gave us, and perhaps it was a result of the fall, but because we would need to be able to identify those who had more maturity and more wisdom, he seemed to have men not only go gray as they age, but then go bald. And a woman doesn't go bald. And there's symbolism in that. The man goes bald as a symbol of his maturity and his years in his wisdom, and also as a symbol that he has no covering on earth. Christ is his covering, whereas he could be the husband to a wife, and he could be her covering. So God says that through the Apostle Paul very explicitly when he wrote to the Corinthians, that these things are symbolic. This is what this is all about. And so too with hats. These wearing a hat is a symbol of the authority that God put over man. Of course, the authority over a man and a woman is Christ, but a woman could be in a relationship where she has an authority over her husband, who's there to protect and provide for her. But then also in a church too, that for the most part, men are the leaders in a church. Now there could be, like in the Bible with Deborah, for example, there could just not be a man who is willing to lead. And so then what? The women and children have to not meet for fellowship or teaching? No. Then if there's no man to lead, then a woman will lead. If there's no woman who will lead, a child will lead them. Ultimately, of course, it was Jesus Christ who is the child who led them and now is a man. So instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, like burlap. And branding instead of beauty. So, you know, someone's beauty and how they might flaunt it. But then a branding like your property. I remember being a teenager and seeing these shirts that said property of the New York Yankees. And I used to think it was sort of ironic, and property of the New York Jets. And my friends of the family who I first saw those on, they were obsessed with sports, just obsessed. And while I, as 14-year-old, learned about the Lord and we got to live for the Lord, they lived for sports. And I remember thinking, property of the New York Yankees. Yeah, I know that means the shirt, right? Well, really you, it's like you're owned by the Yankees. You're branded by them, like you're their property. And so branding instead of beauty, like chattel, being owned by the things that we should own. We should own a car, but you could be owned by your car. We should own money, but you could be owned by money. We should have relationships that we cherish, but we could be owned by those relationships. And think more of our own son than we think of the Lord, for example. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Wow, that's a personification of Jerusalem, as though she were a person, and being desolate, she sits on the ground. Her gates shall lament and mourn. The gates, and typically the elders would sit and rule in the gate. So the gates of the city is also a metaphor for the leaders of the city, and even the city itself shall lament and mourn, shall be desolate and brought to the ground.